You'll find our scripture this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. We'll read to the end of the chapter, verses 14 to 16. You can find that on page 992 in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. If you found your place, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I realize this morning that this is entirely my fault. The sermon title is from a few weeks ago. My lovely wife sent a text. I thought it said something about my head being fried from going to the beach the other day, but it didn't say you're fried. It said you're fired from proofreading the bulletin. The title is on the sermon notes page, The Citadel of Truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. This is the word of the Lord. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great, indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we're making our way through 1 Timothy, this letter of Paul, first letter of Paul to Timothy, we come now to sort of the center of the book. We're making our way. We've come to the end of chapter 3. There are six chapters. And so there is sort of a division here as we come to what not only is the maybe considered the center of the book, but the very purpose of the book. We have alluded to this passage on several occasions, especially in recent weeks, as we have seen the qualifications given for overseers and for deacons in the church. And you'll remember Paul in verse 14, as we've mentioned here, he wants to come to Timothy. But he's writing this just so that in case he delays, I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, but I'm writing for this purpose, if I don't come. Do you remember where Paul is? If you think back or look back just a couple of pages to chapter 1 and verse 3, as Paul was going into Macedonia, he urged Timothy, chapter 1 verse 3 says, to remain at Ephesus. Timothy had some things to put in order. Chapter 1, we see that he was to rebuke false teachers. He's to be giving order in the church concerning who is to be exercising authority, how people are to be prayed for in chapter 2. And then the order of God's house we see in the qualifications for officers, for overseers, and for deacons, as we have seen in recent weeks in chapter 3. And now we come to the end of this chapter. And Paul, though he desires to come to Timothy, he reminds him, this is the reason why I've written, so that if I delay, you might know, or by implication others, one might know, verse 15, how one ought to behave in the household of God. And so this book, being this letter, being written to Timothy, is what we might call a semi-public letter. In other words, it's addressed to a particular individual, to Timothy. But this is not only for Timothy, is it? We've seen instructions for others, especially in recent weeks, again, with the qualifications for those who would hold office in the church. But as it is given to Timothy, there are implications for the whole church. And by extension, there are implications for us as well. Those who are continuing in this mission, those who are continuing in the Lord's house, those who are continuing, as we will see, to confess this mystery of godliness that Paul calls great. So we should listen as those who are part of God's house to hear what he desires for his church. The order that God desires, the behavior that God desires for those who dwell within his house. And so do you see here what we find so often in Scripture? This wedding of doctrine and devotion. This uniting of what we believe and how we live. Because as we will see, we have a confession of faith here. And yet it has everything to do not only with what we think, but how we carry out our lives corporately as the church, but also the corporate church is made up of individuals like you and like me. I want you to see this morning two simple points in the text in verses 15 and 16, having seen the context in verse 14 and the beginning of 15, why Paul is writing and what he wants to communicate to Timothy. Now look what he says in the remainder of verse 15 and in verse 16. First of all, in verse 15, we're going to see the way the church is described, how Paul describes the church. And then in verse 16, we're going to see what the church proclaims, the way the church is described and what the church proclaims. A very, very simple outline for you there this morning. So look in verse 15. Paul, having given this reason, we having set the context this morning, look how the church is described. It is called, Paul calls it, the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, Ephesus was the home to one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was the great temple of Diana or Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians or Artemis, the Greco-Roman goddess, being called respectively Diana or Artemis by the Romans and by the Greeks. And here in Ephesus, in this city where Timothy is commissioned to stay and to set things in order, the church is worshiping in the shadow of this great temple. And yet, as Paul says here, something else is taking place. Not only is this the place where men have built a house for this false god, but the true and living God is building himself a house in Ephesus. The church is called the house or the household of God. You think of Ephesians chapter 2, right? Written to Christians who were in Ephesus. And the apostle says there that this temple being built was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They have laid the foundations with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner, the stone that fits it all together. And you are living stones, bricks that are being built in this temple on that foundation in Christ. You are those bricks that are being added to the temple. When I was a kid, I remember people referring to the church as the house of God. And so I knew enough to know that God was everywhere present. But I thought, you know, this is his house, meaning just like us, you know, we leave the church and we go to our houses and we carry out our weeks, that God carries out his week inside the brick and mortar of that building off of US 1 and on the Florida-Georgia line there. Of course, we make a big deal to say it's not about the place, right? It's not about the brick and mortar, but it's about the people. Because these are the living stones. This is where God is dwelling in the midst of his people by his Spirit. The place is important. We shouldn't just negate it altogether. But the place is important because it is the place where God's people gather. His sons and daughters who are part of his household and who are also called living stones in the temple. But not only is this something special for us in that we are called to be sons and daughters of God or living stones, but did you notice also what Paul said? It is the church of the living God. The term church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, the called out assembly of the living God. Calvin says there are many reasons why, good reasons why God should call the church his house. But listen to this, for not only has he received us as his sons and daughters, but he himself dwells in the midst of us. brothers and sisters, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our great privilege, not only to be called, adopted as sons and daughters, and to be stones in this temple, but to know that the living and true God makes his dwelling among us. And this is a theme we find throughout the scriptures. As Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, the flaming sword in the hand of the cherubim is there turning every which way, preventing them from entering back into the garden. They are cast out east of Eden. And then from that point on, it is a movement westward to bring God's people back into his presence. That was the direction of the tabernacle. That standing on the east and looking toward the west, you see the curtains, you see the cherubim there, just like at the Garden of Eden, representing. This is a dangerous place to come. There's a flaming sword. And yet God's people could enter his presence through the ministry of the high priest entering into the holy place. And then the tabernacle being set in the midst strategically of the tribes of Israel in their camps. God was dwelling. He was pitching his tent in the midst of his people. And then in the hard copy of the tabernacle, the temple, Psalm 87 says of Mount Zion, where the temple is built, that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. This is the place where God was meeting with his people. And then we have in John 1, the Word made flesh, the second person of the Godhead, the Logos, the Word, made flesh and tabernacling among us. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And in Christ now, who has given us his Holy Spirit, God makes his dwelling place among his people in this new temple. Having given us of his Spirit to dwell with us and to dwell in us, God is fulfilling his plan, his purpose, to bring us ultimately into his presence in unbroken life and communion with him. But now, not just then, but now, the Lord is dwelling in our midst. And of course, God is present everywhere. We teach our children that God is omnipresent. But the scriptures would have us understand that there is a special presence of God when his people are gathered, when they're gathered for corporate worship. Brothers and sisters, what would keep you from being in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people, assembled around his means of grace that he has given for us, in which he has given to work in us his purposes, to conform us to the image of Christ? What would keep you? A scheduling conflict? This place, on this day, at this time, should be an immovable item on your calendar. Of course, we all are providentially hindered from time to time. There are times when we cannot be in the Lord's house. When we are scheduled to, and we have to be at work. We have to care for a loved one. When we're sick, when we're away, we've got two elders on vacation today. So we understand this. But if we're able, why would you let anything keep you from coming into God's presence when he is meeting with his people and pleased to dwell with them? So it is the dwelling place of the living God, the house of God. It's also called the pillar and the buttress of the truth. A pillar, we understand that term like a column. A buttress is a little harder to define. Some of your translations, I think the King James says the ground of the truth. Thank you, Dahlia. And the maybe others, perhaps the foundation of the truth. The idea, the pillar in the ground, the pillar in the buttress, this is what is upholding truth. The church. Not parachurch organizations or ministries, as important as they may be. Not the civil government, as important as that is, as an instrument of God. Family structure. Not our individual lives as Christians, but the church. The church is the pillar in the ground of the truth, undergirding it. And the Ephesians would have had a great familiarity with this terminology, with this language, from this temple of Diana. In Ephesus, in the temple of Diana, there were over 100 columns. And they are said to be, get this, over each of them over 6 stories tall. Can you imagine that? Yeah, one of the ancient wonders of the world. And these columns upheld this great marble roof. That's impressive. But as impressive as that may be, what Paul is telling Timothy here is that the church in Ephesus, and by extension, the church, and our particular church, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ Universal, is upholding something even more important than a marble roof. But the church is to be upholding the truth, holding it aloft for all the world to see. The church doesn't determine the truth, but the church is to display the truth. And there are several implications for this. Do you see why? What is said of us, what is said of the Lord's house, why there would be certain implications? If we're going to be those who uphold the truth, then it also carries, it's that we are those who have to speak against falsehood. Other rival truth claims, we have to say what they are. They are lies and not true. To let God be true and every man a liar. To proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ. To expose every imagination, every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring it under the captivity, under the lordship, under the feet of Jesus Christ. You see, even Diana of the Ephesians, as great as the temple was of this goddess, even Diana would be displaced, would be made subject to Jesus Christ. So this is the way the church is described. But now I want you to see in verse 16 what the church proclaims. If the church is to uphold the truth, then we have to know what the content of that truth is. If you want some background on the beginnings of the church in Ephesus, you can find that in the book of Acts. And you may remember in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was in Ephesus and the people became enraged. They became enraged because Paul was preaching that there are no gods made with hands. And there was one, Demetrius, a silversmith. He was a silversmith who made his living in connection with this temple of Diana. And so you can imagine when Paul is preaching and people are believing and the church is being planted there in Ephesus, that it caused a certain economic strain, shall we say, on Demetrius and those like him. The people became enraged and they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." But what does Paul say in verse 16? What does Paul say is great? Great indeed is what we confess. Great is the mystery of godliness. And we saw this term last week in verse 9. With regard to the deacons, one of their qualifications is they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And as you know, mystery is not referring to something that is speculative. When I was a kid, I remember watching back-to-back shows, and some of you will remember this, I'm sure, but there was Rescue 911, and there was Unsolved Mysteries that would come on right after that. And the Rescue 911 was like the real things that happened, and testimonies of how first responders and ER doctors had cared for people who had called 911. That didn't bother me, even though it was real. But the unsolved mysteries, that was a little more spooky. I didn't like all of that. Well, the term mystery here is not that here like that. That's something that's unsolved. But as we saw last week, a mystery in Scripture refers to something that had been previously concealed. It was hidden to a certain degree. And then now it has been revealed in Jesus Christ. It is revealed truth in God's Son, in Christ. And it's, notice the mystery of godliness. That's a term you may not expect there. I didn't. Godliness, with reference to what we believe, with reference to what we confess. But do you see here how Paul is wedding the two? What we believe and how we act, what we believe and how we live, doctrine and devotion. Paul couples piety with doctrine. Because if this is true, this is part of what it means to be godly, to be pious. It is to hold to this revealed truth. But if this is true, and it is, then it changes everything. It changes the way you view the world. It changes the way you live your life. It changes the goals for your life and what you are pursuing and the way in which you pursue them, how you seek to achieve those goals, your aim and purpose. The mystery of godliness. And now Paul gives us the content here in these six lines that you see in verse 16. And commentators try to get an understanding of these. It appears to be poetic. It appears to be, as the relative pronoun is given in verse 16, some of the translations would include God there, but others show a relative pronoun referring to who or he. As we see in the ESV there, he was manifested in the flesh. But it appears to be something that's taken and inserted here, as though it were a fragment of a poem or perhaps a hymn that Christians, early Christians in the first century church, with which they would have been familiar. And so this appears to be a confession. And in these six lines, an early creed, people have tried to figure out exactly what it means. Some see it in chronological order. It seems to be that way at first, referring to the incarnation and then with Christ being taken up. But there's a little problem there because it says he's proclaimed among the nation and believed in the world before he's taken up. So it seems to get the ascension out of order. Others see it as seeing these contrasts between the flesh and the spirit, angels and nations, the world and glory. The truth is, we're not sure. But what we do know is that it presents to us in these six brief lines, from the incarnation to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, his humiliation to his exaltation in glory. And it contains, in brief, our faith. I would challenge some of you, if you are given to art and music, to take these lines, put them to a familiar and easy and singable tune, that we might confess together, singing together in the corporate praise of our God, the corporate worship of his people. But let's look at these. First, he's manifested in the flesh. This is the content of this mystery of godliness. The author of Hebrews says that at various times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers through his servants, the prophets, at very different times, at various ways and at different times. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. The Lord was pleased to use created media to reveal himself to his people in a number of ways, to appropriate human form, angelic form, to appropriate fire and smoke. He appeared to Abraham in the flaming torch and the smoking pot. But all of that, it's as though the Lord would make use of it and lay it down. Of course, it not being essential to his nature. But here, in his manifestation in the flesh, this is referring to the incarnation. When the second person of the Godhead assumed a human nature, body and soul, and has taken that up, was crucified and raised again and ascended in our flesh to take humanity into the very presence of God, so that when we see God, we see him through Christ, so that God communicates all that he is to us in the person and in the work of his Son. He has taken up a human nature permanently, manifested in the flesh, and then vindicated by the Spirit. When was this? When was Christ vindicated? We could say at several points in his life, when the Father spoke from heaven in his baptism and in the transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In a sense, that is a vindication. But according to this apostle, to Paul in Romans, this occurred when he was raised from the dead. This was God's ultimate seal of approval upon his Son, upon his life, and upon his work. In Romans 1:4, "Even though he was already the Son of God, he was declared to be the Son of God in power in his resurrection from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. He was vindicated." The term is justified. We speak in Reformed circles a lot about the sinner's justification, right? The way we're pardoned for our sins, the way that we're credited, counted, imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ in God's sight, only received only by faith alone. But we don't talk so much about the justification of our Lord, of Jesus Christ. Paul says he was vindicated or justified by the Spirit in his resurrection from the dead. This is where we find God's seal of approval, that his Son is righteous, that his Son is approved. And you, Christian, trusting in Christ, God then in Christ renders to you by faith the same verdict that you are righteous, the same verdict that he gives, that he renders to his Son: right, righteous, vindicated, justified. He was also seen by angels. They announced his birth. They were present at the tomb when the women came looking to anoint his body. They were there at the ascension. Why do you stand looking, gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who's ascended will also return. They, the angels, proclaimed this mystery, this revealed truth, this mystery of godliness. But it's not only proclaimed by angels or seen by angels, but also proclaimed among the nations. This one who has been manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit is not only testified to by angels, but also among the nations, to the Gentiles. The term proclaimed is keruso. It's to preach. It's the authoritative heralding. It was the apostolic commission to go out into the ends of the earth and make disciples of the Gentile nations. The scriptures are being fulfilled now. They have been fulfilled, and they are continuing to be fulfilled, even in Paul's day, that he was proclaimed among the nations, to Gentile places, to places like Ephesus, the coastlands who had waited, had now heard the great light of the Gentiles, like in Isaiah 42, had gone out, and the darkness has not overcome it. He was believed on also in the world. So not only is he proclaimed, but he is received. You see, the Christian mission to make disciples, to proclaim the lordship, the authority of Jesus Christ to all the world, is an enterprise that cannot fail. For we have been equipped by God's Spirit with the means for the conversion of the nations, for the discipling of the nations, to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ. He was believed on in the world, and then taken up in glory. And of course, this is a reference to his ascension. That Christ, who reigns in heaven, he has been taken up and he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. The one whom the apostles, whom Paul, whom Timothy were to be proclaiming, whom by implication, by extension, the church is to continue to proclaim, the one who is being proclaimed in your hearing today is Lord. It's interesting. We confessed in the Nicene Creed, and of course, we love the ancient creeds, but it speaks of Christ's return, and then it says, and his kingdom shall have no end, as though his kingdom would not begin until he returned. But according to the apostles, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the evangelists, according to the New Testament, they thought that Jesus was already in charge. He was taken up in glory, and he's given his church his spirit to fulfill this commission and to proclaim it to the nations. So this was the message proclaimed in the shadow of the temple of Diana in Ephesus. Not great is Diana of the Ephesians, but great is the mystery of godliness. And this proclamation means that Christ displaces all other gods, including Diana. There's a new king, not only in town, the apostles proclaim, but over all the earth. They weren't just beginning a new religion. You know, Diana, they're doing their thing over here, so we're going to start, you know, another religion down the road, and we're just going to kind of compete with that. They do what they do well. We kind of do what our thing. We try to do it well. No, the proclamation was that Diana would be subjected to the lordship of Christ, placed under his feet as he rules over all, as all false religion, as every form of unbelief would be expelled, as the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. This king, Jesus, you owe your worship, Ephesians. You owe your worship, Floridians. You owe your worship. The whole world owes its worship and allegiance to this Lord. And so our duty, first of all, is to receive that message. As we are the nations to whom this is to be proclaimed, you are to believe on this, to submit to the lordship of Christ, to be brought under his gracious reign, to commit yourself in faith to him, to repent of your sins, and to turn to him. But also, to continue to proclaim as part of his church, to proclaim this same mystery of godliness for the obedience of faith among the nations until Christ returns. This is the truth, church, that we are to uphold. This mystery of godliness. We are to be a bastion for the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth. We're to be an outpost in the earth, the citadel, the embassy of the kingdom of God, as though in a foreign land. And that is why you should love the church. If you love her Lord, you should love his bride. You should love his body. Love her. Seek to belong to her more and more. Seek to hold fast to the mystery of godliness revealed. Seek how it has an effect on the way you live your life, on the way you live your life within her walls, but also the way you carry out your vocation outside of her. And by all means, seek her purity and peace. Great is the mystery of godliness. This is what we confess. She is the pillar and ground of the truth. And given this commission by her Lord, there's no other place on earth like her. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Let's pray.